Beloved, as we go through, what's that? I got a message that I did not receive, but ties right into the introduction. There's not just the beginning of a message, but there's the whole message. You don't understand the message until you get all of it. And we're looking at the life of Paul, and we're thinking of what Paul's doing, and I can give you a quick refresher as far as his missionary journey and what he's been doing. But we're going to look this morning at the book of 1 Corinthians. Our elder read the first chapter to us, first of 16, so it's a decent-sized book. And just as I was saying, you can get the beginning of the message, which we just got in chapter 1, but you don't get the full message of the first epistle to the Corinthians, the first one, unless you read it all. Right? It's just like a musical statement that you can hear the beginning of it, but you don't get it until you hear the end of it. You have to hear the complete statement to get what's being said. And I want to use music as an image to run through to kind of keep together this epistle as we examine some of the themes in it. In music, we can talk about, or at least in sound, a cacophony on one hand, which would be just a bunch of senseless noise that you can't make heads or tails of on one hand. And on the other hand, maybe just a simple drone. One note, it just plays. Okay, we have sheer order here on the one hand, the drone, and just complete lack of order here on the other hand with a cacophony. And all in between that really is the musical expression, ways of making sound intelligible and interesting. Music, as we make it, we can think of it as a congregation as we've been working on various hymns and psalms to sing together. We have a melody. Maybe that's the statement of the song, that musically speaking, the melody. But then we also have various harmonies. We have other parts we can sing to go along with that melody. They're not the same as the melody, but they jive with that melody. They have the same meter. They move along in the same way, but provide other notes, other sounds, other pitches, so that the melody is not just heard, but becomes beautiful in its context by the various parts that are going along with it at the same time. And of course, with that, the music starts at one point, proceeds, and ends at another point. And the musical statement is to be understood in its entirety. You can pick it apart and say, well, here's this part, and here's that part, and here's this theme that's repeated, but the whole thing is the point, the full expression. And we can think of that also as in terms of the Word of God, that we want to know the whole thing. We want to have the whole story that God gives us in view. It's hard to do that. It's hard to know the whole thing and have it at once, and we can only do it part by part. Same thing as a piece of music. You can only listen to it part by part. You can't hear it all right now. It takes time, as God's made the world, for us to hear the whole piece of music. Augustine says the same thing with regard to the speech and understanding speech. You have to wait till you get to the end of the statement to understand the statement. God's made things that way. And so having in view the overview, the whole thing, is important. So we're going to try to do that with 1 Corinthians, see some of the themes, and see if we can't pull it together as one piece of music or one book. And maybe the theme of it is the church is diverse, yet unified in her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are problems, there are struggles in the Corinthian church in keeping that unity. There's divisions that have gone on. We see that very clearly in the first chapter. We'll get there in a moment. So the first point we'll be working through is division and unity in the church. Secondly, sexual purity in the church. Christian liberty in the church for number three. Number four, public worship of the church. And finally, resurrection of the church, head and body. So we'll move fairly rapidly through these themes and see how they come together in one glorious epistle. So first, division and unity in the church. Turn to chapter 1. Spend, of course, nearly all of our time looking at the text of 1 Corinthians. It's tempting to read quite a bit of it. Here's this passage, the long passages to bring together and show what he's doing. We'll see how it goes. But look at chapter 1. Start reading at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And so on. So he's addressing here with the Corinthian believers and in this church of Corinth. And remember, it's not like Paul, like in the case of the Thessalonian believers, where Paul was there for a very short period of time. He was just in Thessalonica for a handful of weeks, 2, 3, 4 weeks at most. But he spent almost a year and a half in Corinth ministering there before, remember, ending his second missionary journey. He gets on a boat and goes to Ephesus and preaches. And they say, come on, stay here. He says, sorry, can't do it. And he goes back, back home, through Jerusalem to Antioch, and then works his way right back to Ephesus finally, and spends the better part of 3 years ministering in Ephesus, while in Ephesus, writing 1 Corinthians, and probably some epistles to them beforehand as well that we don't have. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans are written from his 3 year stay in Ephesus, where he's at now. And he's possibly even traveled back to Corinth to say, let's get this thing pulled together, guys. Having a lot of difficulties in his church in Corinth. And we see one of the great difficulties, and maybe the root of them is because we see it in all the things that Paul's addressing, is division in the church. Breaking the unity of the bond we have in Jesus Christ. For we are the body of Christ and united in our head. Now heresy and sinful living create divisions. Heresy, which is to say false teaching, teaching that deviates from the teaching we received in the scriptures from God, that's going to create division. False teaching will create division within the church. And again, sinful living will also create division in the church, and often they're linked together. The way people think and understand God and their calling in God in the church does lead to their lifestyles. And sometimes people's lifestyles feed back into what they believe and what they see and understand. So heresy and sinful living create divisions in the church. And Paul's addressing those from the divisions we have here. People like sectioning off into sects. Right? Saying, I'm a Paul, and he's a Cephas. And this guy over here, he's a Jesus. And Paul says, what are you doing? What are you doing? The church is united. There's one Lord. That's why he asks, was Paul crucified for you? No, Jesus is the one. It's not about Paul. It's not about Cephas or Apollos. It's about the Lord Jesus. And he says later, and we'll get to it, chapter 3, that we're just workers. Christ is the head, and we're just workers. And God blesses that work and unites the church in maturity. But first, these differences are good to have. The differences in the body of Christ are good to have. We see that also when Paul deals with the body. He says, not everyone's an eyeball. Not everyone's an ear. Not everyone's a second toe on the left foot. We need all these things. We need all the parts of the body to function. So we recognize there are many differences in the body, yet we don't have division in the body. We don't want to divide one from another. We have this kind of sectarian thing going on. Now, is that same sort of sectarian reality embedded in our calling ourselves Calvinists? Talking about those Arminians over there, or those Lutherans over there, for those Baptists over here, and so on? The answer is maybe. Maybe. It certainly can be. No question about that. Absolutely no question about that. I was talking to a Missouri Synod pastor this week who told me that one of the distinctives of the Wisconsin Synod of Lutherans is that they won't even pray with anyone outside the Wisconsin Synod of Lutherans. And I thought, wow. That's interesting, because we definitely, we're on their side in this sort of thing of separating from unbelief and trying to keep a pure church. I get that. But that we know the church doesn't end at the doors of the Bible Presbyterian Church. And we have to know the church doesn't end at the doors, wherever they are, of the Reformed and Presbyterian Church. That God has his people all around the world in all sorts of traditions, Christian traditions. And trying to understand that takes maturity. Trying to operate in that does take maturity, and we're going to get there. But we do have to recognize the body of Christ has differences. And we want to be of the same mind and the same judgment, but not all exactly the same cut from precisely the same cloth. We're not all eyes. We're not all ears. It's good that we're different and that God gifts us differently and adds those gifts into the unity of the functioning and the loving reality of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unhealthy disunity can be contrasted, therefore, with healthy unity. And a healthy unity involves diversity. But an unhealthy disunity involves division. I'm not with that guy. He's not with me. We're of a different spirit. We're of a different body. Say, well, we must be of the body of Christ, or we're of no body at all. We must belong to Christ, the one head. And there's a healthy unity where there's a difference. There are differences. And some of those differences we need to work out and figure out and puzzle out. Other differences we just glory in. Right? So it takes wisdom to understand the nature of these differences, but we definitely would want to draw the line around heresies and sinful living, right? Where God lays down in His Word how we're to believe and how we're to live. That's how we're to believe and how we're to live. And if we're going to follow Christ, we must take His charter, that is to say, the Word of God. Paul goes on from this unity, and he moves right there in, really in verse 18, moves into Christ. He moves into the great glory of the gospel and starts talking about it, and that it's the Greeks seek wisdom and all that, and the Jews seek signs, and Christ is the power of God for us who believe, and that we shouldn't, and I just bring this together as part of the flow of what he's doing, we shouldn't expect the world to get our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't expect the world to understand Christ, our power, our righteousness, our salvation. To them, it's going to be foolishness. They're not going to understand why it is we're trusting in a guy who was crucified a couple thousand years ago. Even if he rose from the dead, you believe that old fable. Right? That's what we should expect. We should expect the world to not believe and to hate us and oppose us for it, really. But I think often in our heart of hearts, we expect them to be soft and receive us. They should receive this stuff, right? Because we live in the ruins of Christendom. Because for centuries, they have received it, but we see now that they don't. And the reality is the world, the flesh, and the devil are opposed to this. And I think wisdom understands that as it goes forward. So yes, this is divine wisdom and power coming to those who believe. And God's pulled us apart and set us apart that we should believe. And that's an issue of growth and maturity. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. If you were for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. For you are still, even now, you are still of the flesh. For a while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? This is tied in with the divisions, because he goes on to say, I follow Christ, or I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. We have strife and division, and that's a sign of infancy. Now, let me ask you this question. Is Presbyterian and Reformed history a model of unity or of division? So where in Paul's rankings is the Reformed and Presbyterian church historically? We're infantile in that. We don't know how to get along. We don't know how to pursue unity in the bonds of peace. Okay? Take it. And then, maybe that doesn't mean much either. Okay, whatever, Pastor. But to me, historically, that does mean something, because we think we're the casting out. We think we got ourselves together. We got all the systematic theology just worked out. But we fall into this one saying, maybe we're not. Maybe we're still working on milk and we need to graduate to meat. We don't want to be there. We want to pursue faithful Christian unity and the bonds of peace, and we need to do that. And that's, of course, what he goes on to say in verses 5 through 8. This is what the ministry is for. This is what the Word of God is being preached to you and ministered. He says, for what then is Apollos and what Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase, and so on. We're just servants, Paul and Apollos and Tim and whoever else. We're just servants to serve the body of Christ, that the body of Christ should grow into maturity. And again, that's not a maturity that erases doctrinal differences or distinctions or clarity. It keeps those. But it learns how to work in the bonds of peace as well in those things. And so division and unity are one of the main themes, we'll say, or two, division and unity, of the book. Division and unity in the Church of Christ. Now, jumping forward, and one thing nice about modern editions of the Bible, at least of the headings, you can kind of like look through and see what's going on, just by headings as you go. But Paul details in the ministry of the apostles, what is an apostolic ministry, and how is he an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember he said in chapter 1, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. He's off on a mission to preach and take this message out to the world. And then, but then he comes back to this issue of sexual deviancy in the church at Corinth. Now, you remember, as we studied when Paul was in Corinth and talked about the city a little bit, that's one of the prevailing sins of that city's culture, is sexual immorality. And that's going on in the church there. You see that through chapter 5, and it's picked up at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7 as well. So it's a major theme here in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's read the first 5 verses to get into this quickly in chapter 7. Chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, so he's responding to them, right? They're responding to some of their questions. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. At least in the ESV, that's put in quotation marks, like, this is what you said. Okay, so Paul's saying, this is what you said over there. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. For the husband should give to his wife conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, there are a number of things to talk about in here, but at least start here. God made sexuality. He made us sexual beings, and he said, now here's the outlet for it. Here's what you do. You don't just haul off and be sexual and have sexual relations with whoever you want, wherever you want. That's kind of, you know, at least our culture, that's kind of common. You just love the one you're with. You can't be with the one you love. Why do you love the one you're with, right? Stephen still said it long ago, but that's still what we're doing. And we're not the only culture through history who's had that kind of, you know, those kind of morals wrapped around sexuality. But where does Paul say that sexuality is going to live and breathe, the expression of it? He says, hey, if this is something you're going to, then you find a husband, find a wife. Right? You have this sexual reality in a marriage, and that's what it's made for. God made Adam and Eve and brought them together, and they were naked, and they were happy. That's sexual language there, right? God made this for us. It's a gift to us. It's a glorious thing. But it's also a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. And it's easy to get pushed around by it. It's easy to kind of let those desires run wild and free without bringing them in, without hampering them down, without tying them down and saying, no, I got to do this the way God said to do it. There's blessing in it the way God said to do it. Now, if any of you find yourself struggling in this area or given over in this area of sexual temptation, fornication, and adultery, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to repent. Cry out to God. Say, take this burden from me. Come confess it. We'll work on it together. I know it's a temptation. I know the realities of it. It's something that God said, this is a powerful gift. Used in the wrong way, it destroys powerfully. Used in the right way, it's glorious, powerfully. Notice also how Paul says, hey, listen, husband, your body's not your own. It's your wife. She kind of commands you sexually, right? And the husband and the wife, back and forth, right? Now, Paul's often billed as the great misogynist of, like, the whole Bible, right? He hates women, but I defy anyone to find something like this in the ancient world. Go find it. Go find where someone instructs husbands and wives on this level to come together and say, work as a partnership, back and forth, where you're completely partners in owning each other, all the way down to your body, and how you relate sexually. I think you're not going to find it anywhere. I don't think you're going to find anything like it until the modern world is. That's more of a perversion of it. Where Paul says this wonderful balance in marriage that we see given on the pages of Scripture. So, though Paul doesn't take this great balance that he gives in the marriage and say, now erase all distinctions everywhere of man and woman, forget about it all. What's that called? Where it's just all equal and there's no differences. It's called egalitarianism, right? This radical equality where everything's equal, there are no differences, to the point where it can make it on the front of, you know, magazines. There is a difference between boys and girls. Yeah, well, and this is up and that's down. I mean, these are things that we know intuitively, but I think we're infected, and I think we don't need it. We don't see it. We don't recognize that we're really impacted in our thinking by egalitarian thought. So Paul, on one hand, is no misogynist. He loves women, he loves wives, and he gives instruction to come together in a partnership. But at the same time, he says women have spots in the church, in the home. Men have their spots in the church and the home, and then they work together in that. It's not just an absolute equal playing field with no differences whatever. It says people kind of want to go one direction or the other on that, and there's this kind of biblical balance being pulled together before our very eyes. The rest of the chapter, as we go forth, gives instructions about staying unmarried or being married, and if you are married, staying married, and so on. Like, kind of runs through these various issues of sexuality and its and marriage and so on. And I think we find with marriage, singleness, and divorce that humans in their sinfulness want to go ahead and define all these for themselves, not receive from God, who, by the way, made marriage, gave it to us. define for ourselves what that is. And, you know, if I'm attracted to this or that or a goat or a tree, why, that's my marriage. Well, that's not marriage. It simply isn't what marriage is. Okay? So-called homosexual marriage isn't marriage. It's a mirage. It's something different. It's not marriage, and let us not call it marriage. It is a relationship between people. I get that. I get people, and I get twisted desires, and I get that they're their heart's desires. And, you know, we don't need to, like, condemn every part of it all the time for everything, but we should recognize it for what it is. It's a perversion based upon men's redefinition. I'm not going to receive what God has said. I'm going to define it myself. And, of course, that's the recipe for all sorts of terror, all sorts of wickedness that's going to come out of that. And the same thing could be applied in other areas as well. No-fault divorce, gender rearranging, and those sorts of things. Well, we're not going to receive from God what He has told us. We're going to define it ourselves, and we're going to make our own way forward. Thank you very much. And we know how that ends. We've read the story of the Tower of Babel and other stories as well in the Bible. So let us, by God's grace, seek to be faithful to His Word. In our own sexual ethics, as we relate, whether before marriage or in marriage or after marriage, through divorce or through a spouse dying or whatever we find ourselves, to do what God says. To be faithful to what He says to do and seek His blessing in obeying His commandments. Receiving from the Word of God what God says to do. And that's something that the Corinthian church is having a hard time doing. And Paul's instructing them in it. It's something that the modern church is having a hard time doing. Let us receive the same instruction and by God's grace apply it in our lives. As this division continues between maybe men and women and sexuality and so on, it comes also into Christian liberty. We get that in chapter 8, really running 8 and following. I have it listed as 8 through 11 because worship starts at 11, but I think the same things are at play in chapters 11 and following. Christian liberty in the church. We have division in the church, verse 1 and following here. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, and then again the ESV puts a quotation mark on it, like this is what they are saying, the Corinthians, all of us possess knowledge. Okay, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. You see Paul playing with the words knowing and loving there, that what is the emphasis? What's really the dog and what's the tail? Our knowledge, the things that we think we know and we can stack up and have knowledge, or love? And love is tied in with the knowledge of God. Right? And even those two words, I think, are put together. The foreknowledge of God is the love of God. And so those two words come together in the knowledge and the love of God. But there's division here in the community in Corinth because certain people are, you know, they got their theology straight. They got certain things. They know the idols are nothing, and therefore food sacrificed to an idol is just food. There's the Lord's, the fullness thereof. We know that. We've read it. Yes, Paul says you're using that knowledge in such a way as to destroy other believers. You're not taking into account other believers and their struggles because you don't have that struggle. We're fine over here. And it's not even sorry for you over there. It's almost like I'm caring about what goes on because you have knowledge. You understand something. And Paul doesn't dispute the knowledge. Paul doesn't say, no, actually, idols are something and you shouldn't eat the meat. That's not it. It's how it functions within the community of the church and how we're loving one another with the knowledge that we have. How we're serving one another with the knowledge that we have. Is our knowledge like God's knowledge? Is God short on knowledge? You know, need to pick some stuff up and read a book or two? No, it's God at all. How does God's knowledge manifest? How does God manifest Himself to us as humans? In love. In the love of self-sacrifice in His Son, Jesus Christ. Our knowledge ought to be like that. Full of self-sacrifice. Full of giving. Full of love. Our knowledge ought to be loving knowledge like God's knowledge is loving knowledge. Look at chapter 9. In verse 19, Paul's talking about his apostolic realities, and you know, does he have rights as an apostle? Sure does. But here's what he has to say about that. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. See, Paul says, I can act how I want. I can be free, and I can live as a Gentile, which he does. So he's going with the Gentiles. He eats pork, or whatever the Gentiles do, right? Not being out of the law of Christ. He's not going to be sinful to God, but he's going to live as these people live, to, you know, so they can identify with him. They can relate to him. He can speak the gospel to them. He can tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's willing to either engage in freedoms or not engage in freedoms. Live his life as a Jew, live his life as a Gentile, live his life as a pagan under the law of Christ in order to minister the riches of the gospel to the people he meets. In other words, he sees his freedoms not as something that he has to grab, but as something he can let go in order that he can give away something else. The gospel. He can give away Jesus. The people of God, think about that in our own lives. Do we grasp at our freedoms? Do we grasp at those things that are due to us? Or are we just ready to let him go? Back in chapter 5, I think he talks about lawsuits, Christians bringing each other before the law. And he says, wouldn't you rather be defrauded? Wouldn't you rather just take it in the shorts and move on rather than defame Christ by taking this in front of pagans to judge? Where is our humility? Where is our willingness just to give it up, to let it go? This is what Paul's ministering here as he's talking about Christian liberty in the church. He summarizes this way at the end of the chapter. So whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You're walking, breathing ministers of Christ and his salvation. You are walking, breathing ministers of Christ and his salvation. Be looking to minister that. Be looking to give up your rights. Be looking to give up your freedom so that you can minister. You can give what's really important, life eternal and salvation through Jesus Christ. He moves into, then, this interesting move into head coverings and worship. This is kind of the worship section dealing with covering one's head, which, again, has fallen on kind of tough times. No one even thinks about it. They just say, oh, it's the hair, and move on. But I think a closer reading will show something different on that one. But nonetheless, is there issues of worship and how we're relating to each other in worship and how the church, as it worships, is relating to heavenly reality. That's why angels are mentioned in this passage. So, the angels are part, if we get that. As we gather in the name of Jesus Christ and are called unto worship, we're called into the heaven of heavens, before the throne of God to worship the Lamb where he is. And angels do that constantly. We're just joining them as we come together to worship the Lord. It's an important thing we do on the Lord's Day. And one of the central things we do on the Lord's Day, and one of the central divisions in the church of Corinth, is around the table, the bread and the cup. We see that in verses 17 and following in chapter 11. Again, we have divisions. The haves and the have-nots. So the rich who have, they're coming together earlier, they're having their feast, they're eating and drinking, they're even getting drunk. While the have-nots, they don't. They're excluded. They come later, or maybe even on time. They come on time and say, oh, well, here we are, already started. These guys are eating and drinking. Paul says, it's not like that. That's not the Lord's Supper. You're hungry? Go home and eat. When you come together to worship with the Lord's Supper, with this Eucharistic meal, you come together as one body and wait for each other. A part of this we're very familiar with. He moves on at the end of chapter 12 to talk about spiritual gifts, really to the end of chapter 14. So we have 12, 13, and 14, with 13 is this little island in the middle about love, referring to the spiritual gifts, the gifts that God has given to his church to minister and so on. And again, we have divisions there. So the division unity thing keeps running through. Again, the haves and the have-nots. Those who have spiritual gifts and they're proud of them and what manifestations of the Spirit that God's given to them, but not these guys over here. And Paul says, it's not like that. There's a diversity of gifts. But there's one body that's served by those gifts under one Lord, one head. So we see all of that. And then, of course, in the middle of that, look at chapter 13, is really the which is what you were telling me we forgot to read, I think, that we're going to have a reading of chapter 13 being the great love chapter. And I guess if you've been to any you know, marriages or weddings here in recent times. You probably heard it read. It's one of those that gets read often. Probably the most popular chapter in the Bible, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But it really does bring together what Paul's talking about with all this division in the church of Corinth. What's the central nub of the answer? And it's right here. If I speak in tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. It's good enough for our purposes here. So what are these different aspects of what Paul talks about? The mystical parts of the church, I can speak with tongues of men and angels. Well, you're just making noise if you don't have love. You're just making noise. You might have these ecstatic experiences and have these gifts of speaking in other tongues. But if without love, not only is it just clanging brass, but it's making you're using that gift to make division in the church, divide the united church of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, I have great wisdom and knowledge, and I can speak and teach, and I can do all these things, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Right? So all these gifts that God gives, if they're not exercised and worked in love for the body, they fall flat. They're of nothing. In fact, they're counterproductive. And what about that last one? If I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned. This is the aspect of the church of service, the loving and the giving to the poor, which again, we as Reformed aren't particularly good at, really. It's not something that's on our dial. The liberals seem to have picked that up, and they want social justice. What if you're the social justice captain, super social justice, but really doing it without love? It's nothing. Right? Love works all of this. It makes all these parts of the church go. Without love, they don't go. It's the fuel and the engine that drives the church. And of course, what is that fuel? Where does it come from? We muster up love? Isn't it God who has first loved us? Isn't it God out of His love who has sent His Son? That we as His enemies should be redeemed and brought into His family. And He says, now, love one another. That's how 1 John goes over and over again, right? If you don't love your brothers, you don't love God. How can you love God who you've never seen when you hate your brother who's sitting right next to you? You're a liar. Repent and love your brothers. And it's, again, not pulling yourself up by your own hair. I got to love. It's resting in the love of Christ Jesus, who has given His life for us, who was raised from the dead for our justification, that we should then move forward and love each other. And that's the beating heart of worship as we gather together. As we love God, we receive His love, and we love each other. We serve each other. We humble ourselves before each other that we can serve and benefit one another. And that moves into, I think, the last major section. That's what we're going to look at is chapter 15, which is this great resurrection chapter. As I mentioned with the music, that it starts somewhere and it goes somewhere else, right? It goes to a conclusion. And here is our conclusion. Let's read this. Paul talks about here at the beginning of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Remember, I was there and I preached this stuff to you. Do you remember what I said? Which you received and in which you stand. And by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the other 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So this, again, this recollection of the work of God in Christ, in particular the resurrection. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Right, so he addresses this problem. And this problem is that certain people are getting in there and teaching, well, Okay, well, we don't really believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, it could be like this 19th, 20th century deal where we're just too bright for this now. We know too much now, and those fuddy-duddies, those silly little ancients, yeah, they believed all kinds of crazy stuff, which, of course, we're too urbane for now. That's the sense of the kind of liberalism of the 20th century. I'm not quite sure what the issue is in the first century, other than it's always been an issue to believe in the resurrection of the dead, because death is final. But death isn't final. God wrote a different story, singing a different song than we have in our flesh. And his song involves resurrection of the dead, not just for Jesus Christ, he's the first fruits, but for all of mankind. There will be a day when all of mankind will be brought back from the dead, and Jesus Christ himself will separate them and judge as the man. And he'll receive his people, and he'll condemn those who are not his. That's in the future. That's in the offing. That's what Jesus, that's the story. That's the song that God is singing, and the apostles singing. Say, this is what we preached to you. Remember, we told you all this when we were there, and you have to stand in that proclamation, Christian. You need to stand in the proclamation of the gospel. What God has brought forth in his word says, this is the truth. You stand in it or you fall. You continue in it or you fall away. I'll ask you, which is it? Will you continue in God, in his word, in his truth, or will you find something else? Will you devote yourself a different direction? May God give it to each of us to say, I will stand in Christ by his grace, by his mercy. I will stand. I will serve the Lord Jesus Christ and believe what God has spoken. Well, here's one thing that God has spoken. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christian, do you hear that? Christ is coming. He is the first fruits. He's overcome the grave. He came back, and Paul says, there are lots of brothers that saw him. They met him. Even I met him on the road. And I'm untimely born, and I was persecuting the church, yet he worked his grace in me. May he work his grace in you this morning to say, I need the risen Christ. He is my captain. He is my Savior. And he's going to come again. And when he comes, he's raising the dead. The jig's up. It's over. The way we deal with stuff now in this age is over. He's going to introduce which is what Paul goes on to talk about, an entirely new age of existence, an entirely new way of being human in its fullness, that is in resurrection power in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, Christian, this is your hope. Let that pull you and just suck you forward as you're dealing with life struggles, as you're dealing with the difficulties day to day and week to week. This is coming. Christ has promised it. You can take him at his word. This is your hope. And this, of course, is the unified hope of the church. This is what the church has proclaimed age after age and generation after generation. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again and will make all things right and usher in this age of the new heavens and new earth and its fullness. And that is what we look forward to as the full redemption we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So even as musical works start and progress and develop and finish, so life on this earth started, is progressing. We can see that covenantal progression we were talking about this morning in Education Hour. And it will come to an end. Christ will come and it will be the end of this song. But that's only the prelude to the song, because the song moves off into eternity. It's the same song. It's the redeemed of the Lord singing it, but in a whole different way. In a whole new way that we can't even fathom at this point. Christ will bring a glorious end, but that end is just the beginning of our eternal song. Amen and amen. This is all Christ's gift to us. This is all salvation given to us in the death and resurrection, enthronement and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him. Trust him. Serve him in unity in the church, serving one another. That's Paul's song to the church at Corinth. May we sing it as well. Amen.